I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We have been out of this book for some weeks, and hard to believe the first of the year I had the ambition of getting through Ephesians. In fact, had hoped by the end of the year I'd be through it. We've spent since January, and today we're going to finish the first sentence. Isn't that good? I'm glad y'all weren't in a hurry. Thank you. If you remember, Paul was writing the church at Ephesus, and if we could put it in perspective, Ephesus in the days of Paul would be like New York City is to America. It's where everybody wanted to be, and if you could make it there, you could make it anywhere. It's a very cosmopolitan city, which normally means it also is full of wickedness, and every kind of lust and sensual desire could be met there. It was a city of great commerce, so you had all kinds of groups of people, races of people, and backgrounds of people were all gathered in Ephesus, much like New York, who today is really a microcosm of the world. And so when Paul was preaching there, he's preaching to a city that's full of immorality. I've told you before, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there, the temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the goddess of fertility, but we'd say the goddess of sex. And so the way you showed your love for Aphrodite was commit every sexual act you could think of in her temple. And she has many followers in America that have absolutely run her to the top of the pole. Today, you and I are living in an age where very soon sexual liberties are working to absolutely overrule all other freedoms, including freedom of religion. There is before today our Congress a bill called the Equality Act that is not. It basically says if you have religious conviction that's against popular opinion, religion conviction goes. Government will enforce it, and you will no longer be able to practice religious conviction if it flies in the face of popular opinion regarding sexual conduct. We've never been at this juncture before, so in case you think Ephesians is outdated, just go back and read the headlines and you'll see we're there. As Paul wrote to the church, he's going to say several things to them, and in the interest of time, I'm going to summarize those. You can read them later. But if you look at verses 3 through 14, it is one long sentence in Greek. Now, that's not unusual with Paul. I don't know how many of you took English beyond high school, but even in high school, when you'd write a paper, normally the teacher would say, now in the opening sentence, it needs to somewhat capture what this paper is about. And so in a simple sentence, you'd try to say, my desire is in this paper to show or declare or to present or prove that, and you'd state a thesis statement. Paul did that in his letters, and so his first words to a church were normally the themes that were going to be broken out, expanded in the chapters that followed. His writing to Ephesus covered so many things it took him from verses 3 to 14 to lay out what his treatise was going to be. The amazing thing about God when we look here is what he made available to us. And so today we're going to think about, is all of this mine? And it is. I don't know about you, but there have been those certain times in life where somebody wanted to give you something and you said, wait a minute, I can have all of this. I remember when a pastor retired in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And I was very young, and he called me one day, and he said, son, I'm going to be giving away my books. See if you have some that you would like to have. And so I picked one here and one down there, one over here. And about the fourth book, he said, stop. He said, you don't like any of my books? I said, I love them. He said, did you hear me say I'm retiring, and you have any that you want? Well, I said, well, I don't want to take all your books. He said, why? I said, well, they're your books. He said, did I mention I'm retiring? I want you to have all you want. When I left there, I lived with five rows of shelves of books that a pastor gave me. And I got back and I said to Jadine, can you believe all of these are mine? Wow. Have you ever gotten a gift so wonderful you said, you mean that's all for me? Really? Well, look at what Paul is telling the church in Ephesus. If you look at verses 4 through 6, I tell you what, let me just read it. We've spent a while. I love this text. So let's look. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be the God. Praise the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's going to begin to list all that's ours in Christ Jesus. What has he done for us? Christ Jesus has blessed us in God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. How do we know? Because he chose us in him in verse 4 before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. So if we're not holy and blameless, we're not fulfilling why he put us on the team. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ to himself according to his favor and will to the praise of his glorious grace. And he favored us with it in the beloved. Verse 7. What else did we get when we were saved? We have redemption in Him through His blood. The forgiveness, isn't that good? The forgiveness of all our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. He lavished, that means pours out and keeps pouring out beyond capacity to contain it. He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of the will of God according to His good pleasure that He planned in Him for the administration of the days of fulfillment. Why? Because God's desire is to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him. Verse 11, we have also, He said, we're not finished. We also received an inheritance in Him, predestined according to the purpose of the One who works out everything in agreement with the decision of His will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to His glory. Why? Why are we to profess Christianity and live for Him to the praise of His glory? When we are not living according to His will, we are not glorifying God. When we live according to His will, people know us and say, I know you. What I'm seeing in you is not you. And God says, that's right. And you can say, that's right. It's not me. It's Christ living in me. Then verse 13, 14, we're going to camp today and finish this sentence. It really gives its own outline. Here's point one. You heard the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation. Point number two, you believed in Him. And point three, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. I find it interesting. The work of God is done by the power of God through His Spirit and through His Word. It is not either or. There are those people in life that love to do a book study of the Bible till they die. And they are great academicians, and they understand it, and they can parse the Greek, and they tell you about the history, and they tell you about the grammatical structures, they can tell you about the person who wrote the book, the era, but their joy in the Lord is nil. Why? The book for them is an appreciation study of literature. When a church focuses only on orthodoxy and not also on orthopraxy, not just right belief, but right practice, they become a dead group. They're more fascinated and determined to make sure that the ritual or the form is there than whether or not there is life. But tragically, the pendulum also swings the other way, where those who say, we don't really need the Word of God, for the Spirit is in us, and we measure everything by our experience. And so I've experienced this. Well, if you're not going to use the book as the filter, every experience is valid. Every experience is real, but it's not necessarily valid. I can say I experienced last night 4 blue moons circling my bed and 3 weird ducks swimming around them, and I saw 2 fish jump out of the sea. I know it was a vision. You'd say you had too much pepperoni. But the truth is there's no filter, so you can't negate my experience and my interpretation, because I say I don't need Scripture. I know it was of God, and you look at me and say, you know, you really need to get help. But we have a whole world of people today that have relegated Scripture to past tense. We now have those who say, I've had a new revelation, I've had a new word, and my experience trumps anything in Scripture, and that's very dangerous, because you can have wild growth that is not good in the body. You can have great growth. In fact, we can have very rapid growth in the body. It's not good for the body. It's called cancer. And when cells in aberrance just continue to develop without control, you're going to die. And so God does His work both through the validity of Scripture, which is His Word, and the Spirit, which gives that Word life and understanding. We come to verses 13 through 14, and we find 3 things. He says, first of all, you heard the message of truth. The world doesn't accept this because they don't want truth. The world wants experience. The world wants sensuality. The world wants my own will. We're right back to the days of Judges, where 3 times in the book of Judges, it said, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Welcome to the 21st century in America. You can't tell me what I can't do. You can't tell me what I have to do. I am my own person. Every time we start doing life in our own eyes, we begin to hurt a lot of people, including ourselves. The Bible says the gospel is truth. It tells us the truth about sin. It tells us the truth about Jesus. It tells us the truth about God's will for us. In fact, we know it's true because the gospel came from God, and He is the absolute truth. Until we got too big for our britches spiritually, you used to go to a court of law, and you'd put your hand on a Bible. And you'd say, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Now one party is saying, we don't even want to give our oaths in the name of God. Today, you go to a court of law and they say, well, we could just use any book. Well, let's put Shakespeare up there. Let's put a Mickey Mouse cartoon book up there. Why do republics not work if they're not founded on Scripture? Because there's only one who the Lord God chooses to teach us. I will indwell you. Your body is not your own. I'm going to fill you and direct you, and my word will rest on your lips and in your heart. And when we only seek to live by the rules of religion, we will never have a republic. But when we live as born again children of God, guided by His Spirit, we can always disagree. Like family, brothers can fight fuss, but buddy, you come against the family, they're going to unite. When we have God as our Father, the truth of God's Word in our hearts is our God, and the Holy Spirit is our power, no force on heaven or in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can take us down, because we're God's people. And so Scripture says what you got from Him is not only the Word to be your guide, but the Spirit of God to be the person who empower you to do what God called you to do. We know the Scripture is true because it came from God, who cannot lie. He's the author. Jesus is both the subject and the object of Scripture. He's the preacher of the gospel. His life confirmed the gospel in His miracles, in His death, in His resurrection. The gospel is a lamp to our feet. Why? That's as far as we can see. We want to act like we have these grandiose plans. I don't know what's going to happen next Sunday. Real frankly, I don't know what's going to happen tonight. Be truthful, I don't know what's going to happen at lunch. We act as if we have these grandiose abilities to see and foretell what's coming. Get over yourself. Truth is, only God can see tomorrow, because He's the author and finisher, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We need Him. The gospel is the word of truth. James 1:18 says this: God chose to give us birth. He chose to give birth to us by giving us His true word. James 1:18. He chose to give birth to us by giving us His true word. And we, out of all creation, became the prized possession of God. On this Mother's Day, I'd like to talk about my Father, my Heavenly Father, who gave us such an opportunity of being changed by His grace that I can be called a child of God, sons of God. 1 John 3, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now we are the sons of God. That's what our Heavenly Father did for us. The world doesn't want His truth. You've got friends and some of you family that want nothing to do with His truth. Our world chooses self-acceptance, self-praise. This generation's favorite photo is me, a selfie. We don't want Him. We want us. We want self-assessment and self-authority and self-rule and self-righteousness and self-love. And boy, we really hit it some years ago when we changed and altered the commandment of God. We said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. We said, well, but you can't love others, you don't love yourself. And boy, we've sure started loving ourselves. We can't stand our neighbor, but we love ourselves. We don't want God's truth. The world chooses philosophies and atheistic materialism and secularism. Sadly, the Word of God is misused to teach that the Bible is all about health and wealth. Is it? Jesus died on a cross so you could drive a Lamborghini? He died on the cross so you'd never have a cold? And of course, through the years, critics have said of the Scripture, it's nothing but a crutch for the weak, wishful thinking for those folks who want a fantasy world of something to come later, and those who instill in the weak fear so they'll comply to the leaders of the church. The sad truth is, we are all sinners, and sad truth is, there's one cure that we've rejected. I can't make myself better. Boy, I've tried. But I can't make myself better. Every time I aspire to do better, I tend to not make it as far as I hoped I would in the attempt. I wish I could have absolute control of my mind so I never got ticked. That doesn't work. I'll get mad driving home today. Sure as well, somebody's going to pull out in front of me and go 20. Don't let it be you. I've tried to do better. I wear sunglasses, so I won't see them so close up, but it didn't work. I even try to drive slower most of the time. there's still somebody who wants to tick me. Isn't that pitiful? You ever heard of road rage? Isn't that pitiful? He pulled out in front of me and I was mad. Oh boy, God bless you. You've never had anybody cut in front of you in line ever? See, we don't really want righteousness. We're sinners and we're hopeless in it. We can't better ourselves. And whenever a culture chooses to forsake God, and we have, we're shocked. We're shocked. We actually think if we can take guns away, people will live in harmony. I read this week of two in Tulsa stabbed to death. If I remember right, the Murrah building wasn't blown up with gunpowder. If I remember right, watching demonstrations in the Middle East, they throw pretty good sized rocks to hurt people and Molotov cocktail type devices to burn people. So you really think a gun's going to do it? Here it is. I'm going to just drop the bomb. Here it is. Did you? Now, don't write me. And Todd's gone, so don't write him. Did you know more people die every year because of a drunk driver than a gun shooting? Have you ever heard anybody say we ought to outlaw alcohol? Don't write me. Don't write me. Aren't we kind of selective about what we want to get rid of? The truth is we can't get better on our own. And the only remedy for us is the blood of Jesus, and we're not sure we want him. God ceases to bless a nation that turns away from him because wickedness proliferates. Violence then becomes pandemic and life has no meaning or value. We've seen that in New York where they say if a baby's born, just leave it on the table till the mama decides if she wants it, and if it waits too long, dies. So be it. By the way, I thank God for righteous people. Did you know there's more people signing up for pro-life service in New York than ever before because of what they decided to do to an unborn baby? Thank God for righteous people who said, you've gone too far. God ceases to bless and turns the culture over to his wrath. What civilization calls liberation, God calls destruction. His turning from a people is the beginning of the full fury of God's wrath. Well, the Bible says he gave us his true word to try to warn us and protect us. Stop, don't go there. Stop, there's a fence there. The road's out, the bridge, and don't go there. But we don't always listen. Only God can change our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says you heard the gospel. I hope when you heard it, you acted. But if not, I hope today you hear the gospel and you say, I'm tired of me. I need Jesus. But there's a second thing he says in verse 13. He says, you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, and you believed. We didn't convert to a new set of rules. We didn't convert to an ideology. We didn't convert to a book of principles. We converted to a person. Somebody wants to call Christianity religion, and I cringe when I hear it. Religion, Christianity is the only world faith that is not a religion. By definition, a religion is man's attempt to reach God. That is not Christianity. God came after us. God came after Adam and Eve. When the world was wicked, God searched out a Noah. When God wanted to start a nation, he found Abraham. When God wanted to do a mighty work of deliverance, he birthed Moses. When God wanted a prophet, he called Jeremiah and Ezekiel. When God wanted a king after his own heart, he formed David. When God wanted disciples, he created Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When God wanted to do a mighty work, he raised up a Paul the apostle to take the message. And when God gets ready to redeem us, he's coming again for us. He doesn't have to have us seeking him. I wouldn't know where to look. But the truth is, he came after us. We have no religion. Aren't you grateful? Most miserable person in the world is a religious person because they're mad at everybody. A person who has a relationship with love is overwhelmed that God could love us. I've never gotten over the fact that he could love somebody like me. Aren't you feeling the same way? And when you're caught up in the fact that he really does love you, it's amazing how much you say, I've got to do something for that person. Where'd that come from? Because you've been loved, you want to love others. We trusted in him. He is the very person of our faith. He's the Son of God. He is the creator, sustainer. He's the one who saves and seals and loves us and is coming for us. He's the very focus of our faith. What I just read to you a moment ago in verses 3 through 14, 15 times 15 times in those short verses, Paul refers to him, he, Christ, or Jesus. Who do you think is central in Paul's thought? The Bible says we believed in him. Do you remember where you were when you trusted Christ? Boy, I do. I do. I came home on a Wednesday night, and I came in and told my mama, I need to see Daddy when he gets in. And she knew me and said, did you do something you shouldn't? I'd been to church. She knew me. I said, no, ma'am, I just need to see Daddy. And I went back to my room, and I was quiet, and that really concerned her because I was never quiet. When my daddy got in, she said, I don't know what's happened. Nick says he needs to see you right now in his bedroom. My daddy echoed my mama, did he do something he shouldn't? My reputation was stellar. My dad came back there, and he's opened the door and had that look of concern. Son, your mama said you wanted to see me. What's wrong? And I began to cry. I said, Daddy, I've heard you preach about people needing to be saved. And I know my daddy was wise. I'd come to him before. I said, I want to be baptized. He said, why? And I didn't have an answer. He said, it's not time. I saw some of my friends joining the church. I said, Daddy, I need to join church. He said, why? And I didn't have an answer. He said, it's not time. But that night when I talked to my daddy, I said, I'm not here to talk about joining the church, Daddy. I'm not here to talk about baptism. Daddy, tonight at church, I realized I'm lost. My daddy had a card in his pocket. Back then, we had revivals. Some of y'all don't know what those are. Twice a year, spring and fall, we'd have events where we'd bring in an evangelist and sometimes a guest singer. People invite friends for a month, and then during the week, they'd invite lost friends to church. Many would be saved, but many of the saved would get right. It was amazing. And so the week before that revival was come, my dad reached in his pocket on a Wednesday night and pulled out a card. He said, I've got names on this card of people that need to be saved during this revival. It's like God grabbing my lapels and said, Nick, your name's on that list. He had 10 names he was praying for to be saved during revival. And it's like God said to me, your name's top of that list. I found out later my name wasn't on the list. God put my name there. That night when Daddy got home, I said, Dad, when you showed that card of people need to be saved, it's like God called me by name. And I said, I know I need to be saved, Daddy. He said, maybe it's time. And so he said, my dad was a great evangelist, wonderful pastor, and great father. And so he just very meticulously laid out a simple plan of salvation for me. I'd heard it before, but that night I really heard it. You know what I'm saying? And when my dad shared how I could know Christ, he said, Nick, are you sure that you're ready to do this? I said, yes, sir. He said, can you do it with all your heart? Yes, sir, I believe I can. He said, you really mean business. Are you not doing this for your mom or dad? No, sir. You're doing it in the name of two of my friends that have been saved a couple of weeks. You're not doing it for them? No, sir. You're not doing it because your Sunday school teacher talked about this last Sunday? No, sir. He said, then, Nick, I'm going to take you at your word, and we're going to get beside our bed, your bed right here, and we're going to ask Jesus, come into your heart. There have been times in my life I questioned a lot of things, my salvation, and one of them. Because that night, as my dad prayed with me and then prayed a simple prayer, a phrase of time for me to repeat, that room wasn't my bedroom. Now it was a chapel, and God's Spirit filled that place. And that night he took an old sinful heart. You say, well, just a boy. Listen, sin isn't age, it's attitude. My attitude stunk. He took a boy that had a bad attitude and a bad heart because he's distant from God and fighting his daddy who's a preacher and fighting his mama who's a preacher's wife and resenting that he had to be a preacher's son. And that night God said, I'm going to change you from a preacher's son to a child of God. And you know he did. The Bible says we heard the message and we believed. But I love this part, verse 14. Verse 14 says we were sealed. Look at this, because I want to talk about this. We're going to quit. Look at this, verse 14. He is the down payment. Well, let me back up. Last part of verse 13. You are also sealed with the promise. When did God promise his Holy Spirit? Well, all through the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2 says, one day the Spirit of God will move upon all flesh, and your young men will dream dreams, and your young women will see visions. He promised he'd come. The Bible says in verse 14, you're sealed with that promised Holy Spirit. He's the down payment. Isn't that good? He's the down payment of the inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Now, I don't have time to talk on all these, so listen fast. There's a number of things this word sealed means in the days of Scripture. First of all, seals could mean that you were bought with a price. You've been paid a high price, and the minute, because you were so costly, the owner put his seal on the possession. He wanted to make sure that nobody tampered with it, nobody messed with it, nobody took it by mistake, nobody claimed ownership, because right there was his seal. Now, seals could be a lot of things. They could be a brand. They could be a certain cut. They could be an initial or letters to demonstrate his family name or crest. That they could be wax with a stamp on it. I mean, seals were a lot of things. So what the Bible says, when we came to know Christ, he marked us with a seal, so I can't see it. You don't necessarily have to see it to know he did it. He did it to mark you against all that are evil that would come against you. Say, don't you even think about it. This one's mine. So you say, well, then how come Satan has such a field day with me? Who let down the gate? If you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who changed and said, come on in. I didn't entertain you for an evening. Come on in. God put his seal on you when he saved you and says you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. We are God's children. So to see a seal means something. If you care enough to seal a possession, you were saying this is high dollar. How much did it cost God to buy you? How much did it cost him to get you? I can't think, in a few days we're going to have Memorial Day, I can't thank all the men and women who died for me. I could be a free American. But I know the name of one who set me free forever, and his name is Jesus, and I'm eternally grateful. When he puts a seal on you, it means you're of great worth. Secondly, seals always demonstrate authority or warning. When Jesus died and they put him in a tomb, they put the seal of Caesar. They put the seal of Caesar across the tomb. You say, well, that's a mighty big piece of wax. It wasn't wax. The seal of a king was a golden cord, and they would attach it one side and then attach it the other. And right in the dead center was the seal, the image of Caesar. And if anybody that saw anything sealed with the seal of Caesar meant the penalty for breaking this seal is death. They'd already tried that on one's going to break it, and it didn't work. He wasn't going to break in. He was coming out. But the Bible says the seal of Caesar represented authority and dominion and power. Seals always are significant. And I was sealed with the power of God. Who is greater than God in the universe? Nobody. Who has the strength to take away the seal of God and cause me to, quote unquote, lose my salvation? Nobody. When you say, I think I lost it, your trust is way below where it ought to be. You're trusting in your efforts, not God's grace. You're believing in Satan's power, not God's dominion. That seal of God is across you. By the blood of Jesus, it was put there. And he didn't save you for a season. He didn't save you today if you're good. He didn't save you if you just behave for a little while. He saved you by his blood forever. You are a child of God by birth that will never, ever, ever be changed. There were days even after I was saved, I broke the heart of my mom and daddy, but I never ceased to be a Garland. I might have a disappointed father, but I had a father. I might have a mother in tears, but I had a mother. There were days I was not what I ought to be as a Garland, but I will live and I will die one day. And always history will show there was a son of W.C. and Joe Garland named Nick. You can't take that away, and history can't change it. And if that's true of an earthly kid, welcome to the kingdom of God. You've been born again. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. A seal demonstrates great worth. A seal demonstrates a warning. A seal demonstrates a fulfilled promise. You see, the truth is, in Joel 2:28, the promise to deliver and place a seal was made when the delivery was made. As soon as somebody ordered something, and many times they had shipping lanes then like they do now. They had caravans, as we have trucks now on I-40. And you'd wait for you would wait for what you'd ordered by a servant. You'd send a runner or have a business locally that dealt in international trade. You'd say, I want this from this nation. I want this from this part of the country. And when it arrived, they'd send around and say, it's here. He said, I'll be right there to mark it until I can go bring it home. You've been marked, but you're not home yet. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God to demonstrate the fulfilled promise. You belong to me, God said. Thirdly, sealing could sometimes be done with a letter. You know this, when they had scrolls, they didn't have paper, they had scrolls. They'd roll them up tight, and then they'd take a piece of wax and melt some wax on the seal where it came together on the edge, on the seam. They'd take it where it came together on the seam. They'd drip hot wax to seal both sides of it together. And then the owner would take a signet ring in that hot wax and plant it there. Now, what just happened? What they were saying is when it arrives at the person who was to receive it, they can tell, let's see, that doesn't look like it's been tampered with. Nope, that seal is tight, meaning whoever wrote this, it's arrived intact safely. Secondly, when I opened it and I read it, I knew it was authentic because it had the owner's seal on the outside and his signature on the inside, and I could say, that's the real deal. Can I tell you, you've been saved by the real deal. Not only did God the Father care enough for you before the foundation of the world to create the fact that his son would pay the price. Jesus was obedient even unto death, and he bought you with his own blood, and he sealed you with the Holy Spirit of God to demonstrate that you are mine forever, the same way a document was sealed. It also demonstrated a finished transaction. Sometimes today, and I've done that many times, you have too, you get a document and they said, before you return this, it has to be notarized. Well, you don't think my signature is good? We don't know who you are by your signature. But if you take it to a third party who's a notary, registered notary, has a number, and that notary sees you sign that document in his or her presence and stamps that as a finished transaction, it's sealed and legal and binding. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. You know what? The work done in you at the cross was the finished work of redemption. How do I know? God said so. It is what? Finished. A seal can also a seal is also a down payment. That's what it says right here. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession. You know what a down payment is. Buying a house, you put down earnest money. How serious is it? We ain't giving it back. That means if you're going to buy this and you're serious enough to put earnest money down, we're taking you at your word. And should you change your mind, it costs you. That ought to tell you something. If you can't transact a down payment to get it back after you put down earnest money, why in the world do you think God would accept anything to let you out of the covenant that he made with you to save you to the uttermost until the day of your redemption? You're sealed. But I want to close with my favorite. The seal is often the picture of a wedding. We don't do it too much anymore. I'm really not. Sometimes when I talk, I sound like an old man that's always looking back. I am an old man, but I'm not wanting to be 18 again. But for years, people got married in churches using vows that they thought were poetic, but they didn't know where they came from. Well, the old wedding vows that used to be in churches at every ceremony were taken right from Scripture. For instance, say, in a wedding ceremony, you'd hear, I promise never to leave thee nor forsake thee or from following after thee. For where I go, you go, I'll go. That was a part of a wedding vow. I will not leave you or forsake you. Do you know that came from Hebrews 13:5? That's what Jesus said for one of his children. I'll never leave you. Did you know in Philippians 1:6 it says, confident of this, the one who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. How many times has a bride and groom stood before a preacher and said, till death do us part, I will be true to finish what I promised this day. Do you know that's right from Scripture? Many times the Spirit, in fact, the word seal is found in Scripture. When you read Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6, Song of Solomon, that's the book of romance, the one book guaranteed never to be a Bible study for several weeks in a church on Sunday morning. If you've not read that in the Living Bible, read it and you'll see why I ain't preaching on it. I don't have enough tenure yet. It's very graphic and very clear. I can tell y'all hadn't read it or you'd be turning red now. But here's what it says. Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 6. Set me as a seal, a lover speaking to her groom-to-be, her lover. Set me as a seal. Did we mention that? Marriage is a seal. Scripture says, set me as a seal upon your heart and a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement fire, a flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. You see, when we get married, we're taking a seal, an oath, a promise, till death do us part. Do you know what the promise in Ephesians is about marriage? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing water of the water of his word. When a bride is brought down in marriage, the husband didn't fulfill his end of the vow. Bible says as a husband loves his wife, it ought to be the same way Christ loves his church, who daily through the washing and cleansing of his word and the living by his word and walking in the precepts of his word, as the husband loves his wife, as Christ loved and gave himself for the church, so she loves him. Why? It says in Ephesians 5:27, he desires to present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife, the church, has made herself ready. And her was granted that she should arrive in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto her, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus used that picture when his disciples were terribly hurt because he just said, I'm going to go away from you. And boy, they couldn't stand the thoughts of that. It's on the last night. We've said this so many times, but this one fits for the marriage. It was the last night. He was at the Passover, the Last Supper, and the First Lord's Supper. And it was there that he said in John 14, these words so often spoken at a funeral, but it's the analogy is of a wedding. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He's the one going to die in the morning. He's the one going to be on five trials. He's going to be beaten within an inch of his life. He's going to have a crown of thorns on his head. He didn't say, please pray for me. Do that in Gethsemane with the men. But there at the table, he said, don't be troubled. I know there's a lot of tension in the city. I know Judas has left to go betray me. Don't be troubled. And you want to say, come on, Jesus, get real. He said, no, here's the way you can keep me in trouble. Do you believe in God? It wasn't a question. You believe in God, believe in me. Now listen to this. He shifts immediately to a picture of a groom who's getting ready for the coming of the bride to come be with him forever. A groom would go away to the father's house and begin to prepare that story or level or those few rooms that would now belong to the son and his wife who are going to live in the house of the father because they lived as communities, not tribal, but patriarchal. And so here's what he says. He shifts to something they could understand. He said, I'm going away. It's true, but think of it in these terms. When you see a groom go away to get a place ready, you're not sorrowful. You say, boy, there's something good's about to happen. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my father's house, you know my father. He said, you've seen the scope of his sky. You've seen the sun and the moon. You've seen the expanse of the heavens. You've seen the glorious pictures in Israel of his creation of land. He said, my father's house, it seemed better than this. In my father's house, there are many mansions. I'm going to go, gentlemen. I'm going as the bridegroom. I'm going back to the father's house because I got to get ready for the coming of the bride. And I'm going to go get some rooms ready for you. And listen to this. If I go, did he? Yeah. If I go, did he? Yeah. If I go, listen to this. I'm going to send a Baptist committee to come make a building plan, see if we can get this organized, get you up there, right? That's not even the Living Bible. Listen to this. If I go, who's coming? Somebody said, I'm waiting for a chariot. You just keep waiting. I want those angels. You keep waiting. I'll tell you who's coming for me because he said so. If I go, listen to this. Who comes for the bride? The groom. I will come. If I go, did he? If I go, I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you. How does a groom receive his bride? Whew. If I go, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, where does the bride long to be? with the groom. Where's the groom? Want the bride to be with the groom. If I go, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Well, Lord, how in the world do we find that bridal chamber? Listen to me. I am. Eternally past, forever present tense, and absolute in the future. I am the way. And I'm the truth. And I'm the life. Nobody goes to the Father's house except by the groom. But then you've been sealed unto the day of redemption by the finished work of the groom to forever be a part, not of the bridal party, of the bride of Jesus Christ. Whew. All that for me and you and you and you and you and all who believe in Him. Praise the Lord. Stand with me. Father, we thank you today for the truth of your word and for glorious pictures of your truth. Thank you. You loved us enough. While we were still sinners, we couldn't even come to you. We weren't looking for you. You came after us. Maybe today there's those in the room that say, Brother Nick, I came today to make a commitment to Christ. And I pray in these next few moments, nothing would possibly hinder anybody who says, I need to do business with Jesus. I want to be saved. I want to be transformed by His power. I want to join the church. I want to be baptized. I need to get some things right. Whatever it is, as we sing, Lord Jesus, bring now your people to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, You Come. Won't you do it? Come. Amazing grace.